And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, your printed class notes. You should have a new page tonight, which is, I believe, page 86 of your printed class notes. Again, your class notes are kind of nearly unedited. They're not totally unedited, but nearly unedited version of my own notes. And I don't know if that's good or bad, but it saves me some time of having to try to put them in more of an outline form and that kind of thing. The outline isn't going to make any difference anyway. What's going to make a difference is that you get the information. So that's what I've been trying to do on the class notes. I was told before class that Gail's father is looking at quintuple bypass surgery. And so if you'd put them on your prayer list, and that will be in the next couple of days, that he's over at Duke Medical Center. I've met him on a couple of occasions. He's a very fine man, and I know that Gail would appreciate an interest in your prayers as well, although his first name escapes me. Dan, that's right. seemed like there was something else. Oh, the picnic's coming up. That's what it was. That's all I got to say about that. The picnic's coming up. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few minutes of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. By the usual manner, I mean if there is a sin problem, you have a few moments to go through the mechanics of how dealing with it, repenting, minding the things of the Spirit, reckoning yourself to be who you are in Christ, and gathering your thoughts together, then to concentrate on the objective at hand without thinking about your problems or concerns of the day. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to have the open doors of communication presented to us this evening on a grace basis. We know that you have provided your word, inerrant and infallible, that we might be able to open it up and understand and appreciate the very thinking of yourself on all matters of faith and practice. We thank you for the opportunity to be educated as your sons and your daughters in this dispensation of grace, that we're at the right place, the right time, and the right book, at the right time in this book, that we might be able to have the foundational edification for our sonship as we await embarking upon that wisdom and that education that still is ahead of us in this magnificent book. Therefore, we ask that the truths, the doctrines, and the information from your word would be understood and appreciated by us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that it may effectually work within our inner man and affect our human spirit like no other words on earth can, for in your words there is real power, there is real efficacy to produce your thinking within us. And therefore we anticipate this as we go through this book, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 4. Before we get involved in this evening, there's just one thing that I want to say, and this isn't going to get extremely involved, but I just wanted to mention before we actually get ourselves underway in looking at the more detailed matters of the fourth chapter of Romans. We've just come out of dealing with a whole lot of issues concerning justification and its various kinds, the many kinds of justification. And the last one that we looked at, of course, was that justification by works that Abraham performed over there in the book of James, and that the remnant will perform as well. And we've now kind of put that thing to bed. But there's one other thing. I kind of wish that if I had if I would take the time to do it, I'm not going to, but I'd like to be able to further develop in your thinking, and what really, I guess the best way to put it, what really needs to be further developed in your thinking in that particular field is the fact that, and I'm surprised somebody didn't ask me this, Usually somebody would ask me the question concerning this, but the question would be something like this: do we in this dispensation of grace, do we have a second justification that we have to go through, like a remnant of Israel goes through, to perform certain works that justify them as the friend of God in the eyes of men, and especially in the eyes of the Gentile nations that they're going to be involved in? And in fact, I got to thinking about this because I looked, and I don't know if you've got one of these or not, but I've got an old Schofield Bible. If you even have a new Schofield Bible, you'd have this in there. But if in my Bible, right under the second verse of chapter 4, C.I. Schofield put a note down there that said to compare Romans 4 to James 2:24. And he says the following in part. He says, these are two aspects of one truth. In other words, what he does is he takes the justification unto eternal life by faith alone, and he takes the one that's mentioned by works over in James 2 that we just looked at last Sunday, and he says these are two sides of the same coin, and they are not. Dr. Schofield is wrong in what he's doing there. This is why oftentimes your marginal notes and references and study notes are sometimes very detrimental to you really understanding truth. He says these are two aspects of one truth, which they are not. He goes on to say, quote, Paul speaks of that which justifies a man before God, namely faith alone, wholly apart from works. James, of the proof before men that he who professes to have justifying faith really has it. And the problem with that, of course, as you know, is the fact that that's not what Paul is really driving at here. And what is going on over in the book of James is not even dealing with a member of the dispensation of grace or the church, the body of Christ. That guy is a Jew. He is a justified true member of the remnant of Israel, justifying himself in the eyes of men as the friend of God. But the thing that you have to remember is there is a, and there may be a more appropriate time to go into all of this, but there is a parallel to that in which you and I, what you and I do. Because at a particular point in your sonship edification, especially when you leave the book of Galatians and you get into books like Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, there is a whole bunch of stuff in those books about your conduct and your behavior. And that's because at that level and that point in your sonship edification, your conduct, your behavior, and your reputation before the angels becomes a very, very important part of your sonship edification. The difference, however, comes in such things as, for instance, let me get this chart in Christ up here. The fact of the matter is that the way that you're supposed to, because Paul never mentions it this way, that you have a second kind of justification, that tells you that's not, even though somebody could come along and say, well, we can justify God and justify his sayings and be justified in the eyes of the angels as fully educated sons and daughters. And that's a parallel to what the remnant of Israel is going to do in the fifth installment. And I agree with that. That is a parallel. But since Paul never states it that way, I have to conclude that that's not the way your Heavenly Father wants you to think about that. But and not only that, but that this aspect, because even Israel at that time is going to have sonship. But the sonship that you have, the way that I understand it is that as you look at the chart back here and see who God has made you to be in Christ, that includes sonship as a part of it. In other words, it's not something you get at a later date. You got every part of this the moment that you believed in Christ. You are this. This is what you are in Christ. Now the rest of your Christian life is going to be spent understanding and appreciating who you are, what justification is about, and the results of it, and understanding by the time that you get through the fifth chapter of Romans, you have permanent justification. You can't get unjustified. But then you've got this whole section of your sanctified position in Christ, a part of which is your sonship edification that is going to naturally take care of all the matters of your exalted position and the impact that you're to have on those heavenly places. What I'm saying is that I just want you to understand that I couldn't argue with someone, or I couldn't debate the issue that there are not parallels there. But since it's not given to us in that same sense in which it's given to the remnant of Israel, that they were to understand a whole salvation package deal was involved with two justifications and at least three salvations, the way that we're to look at it as members of the one new man, I'm convinced and persuaded, is that we look at it as an overall identity with who you are in Christ. This is who God made you to be in Christ. Now you need to understand the doctrine of it and reckon that to be so, operate and function upon it, so that you do bring the highest honor and glory to your Lord. And I think that's more in keeping with the way that it should be looked at. But like I said, I'm not trying to ward off questions or anything, but I think that's just one that I was kind of surprised that somebody didn't ask me about. But if you've been thinking along those lines, you're probably thinking correctly that there certainly seems to be a parallel issue, but the impact is entirely different, because your impact is heavenly in the heavenly places, theirs is earth and earthly, and yet there is a sense in which that justification in the eyes of the angels as a fully educated son and a fully indoctrinated and edified son really does take place. But I think you're to think of it in connection with just being, that's who you are naturally supposed to be in Christ anyway. So anyway, I don't mean to confuse you, but that if I was to take that doctrine further, that's the area that I would get into to finish and cap that whole thing off and bring it more in line with now who we are in this dispensation of grace. But anyway, let's get ourselves underway here in the book of Romans chapter 4 now, and let's come over to let me get my other chart back up here, put the timeline chart up there, and let's take a look now as we begin now in chapter 4 in earnest, or in detail, of taking a look at going through this chapter and the last four exhibits of evidence the Apostle Paul is going to get to prove and make this legal proof that justification really is by grace, through faith alone, without any works of any kind. Let's just read the first eight verses, which is the next section we're going to be looking at now in detail, and you should be familiar with it. By the way, if you want extra credit or homework, it would be a real good thing for you to really familiarize yourself with Genesis 15 through 22, that section of Genesis that deals with Abraham being justified unto eternal life, and then later on, sacrificing Isaac in chapter 22, that whole issue of what, and pay attention to what God does to Abraham in those chapters, and you'll start seeing that friendship status emerge in all of these things. But there's a lot of information in there that you probably should get in background, so that when we get through with, especially down to verses 16 and following in this chapter, you'll be familiar with what's going on. But the first eight verses is Paul's next piece of evidence, Exhibit B, which in your class notes is the historical precedent and the conclusive evidence. And this is Romans 4, 1 through 8. Two men are going to be presented, Abraham and David. And these are not just two that Paul randomly picks out of his hat. As a matter of fact, there is nothing randomly done, picked out of his hat. Paul is being guided and inspired by God the Holy Spirit to say and write what he does. And therefore, this is by God's own divine design and wisdom that it's written this way, and that these two men are particularly picked out. Verse 1 says, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." All right, notice in your class notes, by the way, this whole thing, I want to remind you of something that's not in your class notes. I'm going to remind you of a couple of things that's not in there before we get down to the real nuts and bolts of this, and that begins down there where it says summary comment on verse 1. That's where we'll get into the details. Come back to the first chapter, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Everything that Paul is going to do between Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 5, he's going to do based upon what he sets forth in chapter 1, especially verse 17. And from there to the end of the fifth chapter, this forms a unit in the book of Romans. And therefore, that's why I wanted to bring you back here and just remind you of it one more time and pick it up for a little of the context there in verse 16. After Paul says he's going to come unto, that he's ready now to preach the gospel unto them at Rome, he says, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And again, that from there is, it almost is like a bracket, and I'll put an A here for ashamed. You have that here, and then you're going to get that issue again in the doctrinal information. Here is chapter 1, and here is chapter 5, and it almost acts like bookends. That is, there is something right out of the get-go that the adversary is going to attempt to do, or that the policy of evil is going to attempt to do, to produce in you some kind of shame in connection with this gospel. And that's a fascinating issue, the way it's presented here. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," the gospel of Christ, "is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness that is in that gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith," and that faith to faith issue sets forth seven volitional testing points that Paul is going to present between there and the end of chapter 3. There are seven volitional testing points that take you from faith to faith to faith to faith to faith, and so forth. And he says that the righteousness is revealed from faith to faith as it is written, and he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." And that verse there, that has nothing whatsoever to do with your conduct and behavior. That is a salvation passage. And I mean saved from the debt and penalty of your sins passage. You could think of it in terms as those who are justified live, they have life, they have actual justified life by faith. That verse does not have anything to do with, and you can go back to Habakkuk and find that out. Most people who teach that, though, teach it just opposite of that. They think it's talking about your conduct, your behavior, your sanctified walk. Because you are justified, you're going to continue to live by faith. And that's not what that verse means. That is a justification unto eternal life verse. Those who are justified unto eternal life are that way in a status of living, whereas before they were dead unto God, now they're alive by faith. And you can go back and find that in the context of Habakkuk 2:4. You can also find it because Paul's going to deal with it again in Galatians, because there is a great big problem that happens between Romans and Ephesians, and that is that saints will tend to go down into 1st and 2nd Corinthian mentality, and then Galatians comes along here to straighten out any residual concepts that you're going to try to get under Israel's program and function in any way. And by the time you get through with Galatians and move into Ephesians, you should be now a son who is now well on his way to that adult sonship and full educated, fully edified sonship status. That's why in Galatians you get this again quoted by the Apostle Paul over there in chapter, I believe it's chapter 3. But the reason I'm bringing that out is when Paul says the just shall live by faith, now everything he's going to say from that time, from there to the end of chapter 5 is going to actually tie into that issue. And he's going to present the entire logical process of how a person gets justified unto eternal life. All right, come back to chapter 4 then. I just wanted to get that in your thinking. And again, in our class notes, this is the historical precedent and the conclusive evidence. This is the second piece of evidence Paul presents after presenting the way God's justice works in the court of justice unto eternal life. He now presents this second most powerful piece of evidence that justification is by grace through faith alone. Now, notice, I don't know if this is in your class notes or not, but this is the second thing and the only other thing I wanted to mention before we actually get to the verse. Notice the two people that are presented here is Abraham and David. And if you've got something or a ribbon or something there, hold your place there. There is, like I said, nothing random or happenstance in what's going on here. And what God is actually doing, and I'm not going to get off into this, except to say that it's very interesting that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this earth the first time, and you go over to the first gospel account that's going to record his earthly ministry, Matthew's gospel, and when the Lord is presented in Matthew's gospel, and Matthew is extremely critical to the way he's presented as the Christ of Israel, in his genealogy, even before his genealogy is presented, I want you to just notice, very interestingly, how he is presented to Israel. Come to the first verse of the first chapter of Matthew. Matthew 1, verse 1. All I'm doing is I just want to underscore to you, these are two enormously critical individuals in God's program with Israel, and even before God's program with Israel gets underway. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the generation. Now, one of the things you need to understand there is that when you read that, that's a correct translation. That is not a plural word. You get all of these generations coming along here as you work down through these things, through the first chapter of Matthew, but that's not the way God wants you to think about that. This, in other words, what you're about to get here is not what you get back in Genesis 5 or in the generations of Adam. You're getting the generation singular of Jesus Christ, and here's how Matthew presents him right out of the block. The son of David, the son of Abraham. The same two individuals Paul is going to put on display as evidence of justification by grace through faith alone. The same two guys. Jesus Christ is to be understood. And again, Matthew is going to be picked up and utilized by the remnant out here as they corroborate, not to them, but they can set forth the corroborative evidence that Jesus of Nazareth, who they crucified back here those thousands of years ago, really is their Christ. That's why you get a genealogy in Matthew's gospel. That's why you get another genealogy in Luke's gospel. Those genealogies are critically important, and they're going to be critical to them because there's going to be a man of sin come along, and this bird is going to counterfeit a corrupted genealogy as well. But Christ was to be looked at as the son of David, son of Abraham. Now, what's interesting in that is, it's far more easy, because in fact, we could go over to Luke's gospel and find out where, you know, when the angel comes and he tells Mary and he tells Joseph and he tells everybody who this Jesus of Nazareth is going to be, they set it forth right away that he is David's, he is from the line of the seed of David, and he is going to establish the throne of David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And it's kind of the two, the easiest one to understand how he is son of David. By the way, that issue is an issue Christ is going to use to silence his critics a little later on in the book of Matthew. Because he's going to take them back to a passage in the book of Psalms that David wrote, and he's going to ask them a particular question after they've barraged him with questions and he's answered every one of them. He asks them one simple question that they can't even answer. And it concerns David. What I'm saying is that David, the Davidic covenant, the DC, the Davidic covenant, has to do with these five mandates. And it's rather simple to see how that he needs to be that son of David. He's got to be in David's line. And in fact, you'll find that in this genealogy through one side of the parent, and then you'll find it in Luke's genealogy in the other. One goes back and one goes forward, which is interesting. He's covered backwards and forwards. That's kind of simple. But what about son of Abraham? As the son of Abraham, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, I've spent too much on it already, but as son of Abraham, there is a connection that Christ has back here with Abraham that is extremely important to the nation of Israel being able to identify him not just as son of David, but also son of Abraham. And you'll notice David comes first, Abraham comes second. If I were doing it, I'd do it chronologically. Son of Abraham, son of David. But that's not the way he's doing it. And that's designed for a purpose. And by nature of the genius of what God does with Abraham, and this is where I want to tie this into our study in Romans, and why you need to pay attention to what God does with Abraham between the 15th and 22nd chapters of Genesis, there is a wisdom and a genius that God is going to do so that even us, as members of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace, think about Abraham as our father. And I always thought about that thing. And I thought, my question was always, why don't we think of Noah? Noah had found grace in the eyes of God. Why not Seth? Why not Adam? Or anybody prior to Abraham. But it always goes back to Abraham and stops there. Our father Abraham. In fact, if you come back now to Romans 4:1, that's what you'll see. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. Now, Paul is not going to develop the whole faith-father issue of Abraham at verse 1. He's going to do that from verse 9 on. But as you see it here, and if you went over to the book of Galatians, and if you've been there before, you know that Abraham is a faith father of even us, members of the church, the body of Christ, and in fact it's being presented here as evidence that God really does justify. He justified Abraham the exact same way he justified you, by faith alone in the gospel and nothing else. Abraham could provide no works of any kind at any time. Jesus, when he's presented on this earth, is presented as son of David, son of Abraham. There is something particular about a connection with Abraham. Abraham is connected directly to the nation of Israel. You say, well, so is David. True, but the spotlight on David is not so much the national entity of Israel as it is the kingdom of Israel, the kingship of Israel, and the line, the royal line of the descent of the seed through the king, King David, King Solomon, and on down to Christ. There's a dual aspect going on here, but there is something to do with the nation of Israel, particularly with Abraham, and particularly what could be said that came from Abraham, because out of Abraham, you almost always get this way in the Old Testament. You get Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the son of Abraham, our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's always those three. Now, there's a reason for that. All I'm going to do is point it out, and then we're going to get right into this because this is the primary study. I just want you to hopefully appreciate that these two men that Paul is utilizing here, Abraham and David, are two important figures in Israel's program. They're not done just randomly, but there is significance to them, just as there was significance to why those two particularly were pointed out that Jesus was son of David, son of Abraham. And in connection with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what you know that this son here, Jacob, has his name changed to Israel. And in that sense, I want you to come to one other place before we come back to Romans 4. Come to the 83rd Psalm. The 83rd Psalm. This one will spotlight what I'm saying as well as any passage. There are tons and tons of places we could go to and tons of material we could cover. I'm just wanting to kind of whet your appetite to the fact that there's not this isn't being just done by pulling two guys out of the hat and saying, here's a couple of guys, let's look at them. But these guys have had significance all along and now are going to provide great historical documenting precedent-setting testimony of how God justifies unto eternal life. Where Abraham is concerned, especially in the reason why Jesus is said to be the son of Abraham, there's always to bear in mind what has happened back here with the nation of Israel. and what God is going to do with the nation of Israel. And of course, we're jumping under their program. In the 83rd Psalm, this is not a Psalm of David, this is a Psalm of Asaph. Asaph was, how would I explain who Asaph was? I think I've explained him before, but Asaph was like a musical collaborator. If you see, Oscar and Hammerstein were two great American musical collaborators. One of them was really great at writing the music. The other one was really great at writing the words. There are other, Lerner and Lowe, there were other great musical collaborators. I was trying to think of some in the gospel field. Bill and Gloria Gaither. Most of the songs that you've heard by the Gaithers, the words she wrote. The music Bill wrote. Gloria was the poet and wrote the words, except for He Touched Me. And Bill wrote all of that, and from time to time he likes to remind Gloria of that, which is probably the most famous hymn that he ever wrote, which some of you heathen people have never heard. But anyway, Asaph is kind of like that. He's kind of like a collaborator with David, and he is utilized by God in the writing of some of these psalms. And so this is a psalm of Asaph. It's an 83rd psalm, so you should know that by the time you're here, you're in that third book of Psalms that's dealing more with the avenger and his avenging in that aspect. But in connection with that avenging, it's in this psalm, by the way, it just so happens, it's in this psalm that I'm persuaded you get the 10-nation confederacy that's going to be formed against the remnant out here in the Lord's day of wrath. And there isn't a single Gentile Western European nation of these 10. If you count up the nations that are mentioned in this psalm, you'll find there are 10 of them. And what's interesting is there's some of the names of them that will take you back to the book of Genesis, and you can locate exactly where those are. Look at what he says, verse 1. Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation. That's the tie right there with why Abraham is mentioned in the genealogy of Christ as a son of Abraham. By nature of Abraham being the father, the progenitor of the physical line of Israel, and because of the fact that when Israel gets established on this earth, the policy of evil is going to be turned against that nation at such a hateful degree that what is said right there in verse 4 is what's going to come to pass. Come, let us cut them off. Out here in the Lord's day of wrath is when this is literally going to begin happening. Let us cut them. And remember, the policy of evil is to destroy Israel off of the face of this earth with no memory at all that they were even here. Look at what it says. Come, let us cut them off from being a nation. As long as you have the Messiah, who is son of David, he's going to be the legal right heir to the throne, but he's also got to be son of Abraham, because that nation is deposited in that son. And he is going to be a conquering hero. All of his Jehovah compound names are going to be put into effect to see to it that when the fight comes, the nation's going to survive. And so it's critically important that he is also identified as son of Abraham. And he is a true seed son of Abraham. The seed singular. Paul will, and again, the reason I'm not going to deal with this very much is because this gets you get a full-blown doctrinal dissertation on this in the book of Galatians. And the fact of the matter is this. You don't really need to know anything else until we get to Galatians on the issue. So I'm actually giving you information you don't really need, but it's interesting and I think beneficial to get our feet wet in it just a little bit. But notice what he says, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel. Israel in a very real sense, is the bearer of Abraham's name. That's his grandson, Jacob, Yaakov. And he's going to he has wrapped up in him from him then, and the reason why you only get Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you don't get any further descendants, is because once Jacob gets onto the scene, it divides into 12, and you get the 12 tribes coming out of Jacob. But look at the attack that's going to be, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance, and that has not even happened yet. There's been an attempt at it in the fifth course of punishment, but that is not what this psalm in its fullness is going to be displayed and put into use out here when the fifth installment of their fifth course gets underway. And that's when these nations get together. Verse 5, for they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Here's your confederacy. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gibel and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, Selah. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung of the earth. By the way, that's going to happen out there. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yea, and all their princes as Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses. Notice, they're trying to possess a house, the houses of God in possession. And this is good background for this. Because you see the word possession there? This is all going to tie together in a moment. Hopefully, if I can do my job right. Verse 13, O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, almost like a tumbling tumbleweed as the wind blows it. As the fire burneth the wood, the fire is going to actually do it out there. There's the baptism of fire that's going to take place. And as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord, all caps, Jehovah. Let them be confounded and troubled forever, yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Now what do you get in verse 18? In verse 18 you get the Most High over all the earth issue. There are two concepts going on here. And when we're dealing in Romans chapter 4 with Abraham in these first five verses, and then 6, 7, and 8 are going to take up the issue of David, but in these first five verses that we're going to be looking at, the question is a good question. Why go back to Abraham? Why not go all the way back to Adam? Why not go back at least to Noah? Why not find what's wrong with the first 11 chapters of Genesis? See, the first 11 chapters of Genesis is Abraham isn't mentioned until Genesis 12:1. That's when Abraham comes onto the scene. So you've got the first 12 verses of chapters of Genesis. Now, what I want to try to do in the remainder of what we have is answer that question, because that's good to understand why Paul is dealing and why we have to deal with Abraham. Why do we need to deal with this guy at all? He wasn't even in our dispensation. Yeah, but he wasn't in Israel's either. He was before Israel was developed as a nation. He was, in fact, the first that God called to develop that new creation of his new. And not only that, he's justified before God even does that. He doesn't get a son on the scene until he's first of all justified without circumcision, without the law, without the program being underway. He becomes a model, a type, a figure for us to be able to go back and say, this is how God justifies. Then we can look at one who lived under the program, David, and see somebody who actually was under the law, This is past the law. David is there. The law's back there. And that God justified him the same way he justified Abraham. He justified me. When I believed in 1976, sitting at Oakland Christian Church, out there in the middle of nowhere, and I believed at a moment of time that Christ died for me, was buried, and arose again, God justified me exactly the same way he did Abraham. Now, in the 83rd Psalm, there is something granted in connection with Israel's program, but that thing is something that I want you thinking about. Look at verse 12 again. When he's saying, make them like this, all of these names and the people and what they've done, to understand that, you'd have to understand what took place before you get to the 83rd Psalm. You know that. But look at verse 12 again. Who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. Now, this board is all muddy. I'm going to just erase it. As I said before, when you're dealing with Abraham, you're dealing with something special in the wisdom and the thinking of God to make sure that there are a couple of things that you are always bearing in mind. I wish I could do that. I don't remember exactly how to do this with this thing, but what I want you to concentrate on is this part of the chart. From the creation to Abraham. And that takes in Genesis 1 through 11. That's all I'm after right now. Now, we're not going to go back and look at all of this or anything, but I want you to start thinking about this. As you deal with Abraham, there's a reason why God, even for us here in this dispensation of grace, takes us back to him. And I believe I understand at least a little bit of why this takes place, because there are two things that a person, if you think about this right, should have in mind. And it'll also help explain why you've got Jesus presented as Son of David, Son of Abraham. But the Abraham issue is what I'm after. And by the way, I don't have any notes on this. I'm just speaking extemporaneously and putting you all to sleep, but if you think about, I don't have that. Well, maybe I do. Let's see. All right. Now, this isn't my favorite dispensation chart, but it'll serve for what I'm after. This is a dispensational chart that's basically made to assuage those whose noses get out of joint and want to have seven dispensations. Well, there you go. Have them all you want. And I'm not going to argue with you or split hairs over it. But as far as I'm concerned, the Bible says that this is a dispensation of grace. It says the next one coming is called a dispensation of the fullness of times. I'm going to stick with that terminology. But I know the seven dispensational issue. The fact that there was a dispensation of perfection, a dispensation of conscience, a dispensation of human government, a dispensation of promise and of law. And that one I never really did understand. How you get promise and law divided up there. Some will come along, you've got a dispensation of the hypostatic union, and that was made up, of course, it fits the bill. I mean, if you've got a rigid explanation of what a dispensation is, yeah, I can see how it fits. Okay. Then you get the dispensation of grace, then you get the tribulation, and even though they don't call it a dispensation, they kind of look at it that way, and then you have the dispensation of the kingdom. So this chart basically is an old chart that I had, and you have ages, the age of nations, age of Israel, age of grace, millennial age. I don't really ascribe to much of that, but there's been adjustments made on this chart to bring it in line with right division so that I don't really have a huge problem with it, especially when you see that back here from Genesis up through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9 is according to prophecy. This you have according to mystery, where the body of Christ is, and prophecy continued. There's a lot of good things on this chart. What I'm after here, the reason I'm utilizing it, is that you focus on this section of this chart. There's what I've been talking about. That's Genesis 1 through 11. There are three epoch-making events that took place in those chapters. One is that what took place in the first three chapters of Genesis in the Garden of Eden. Where man is where you have the creation of all things, you have man put into the garden, he's put in charge as the monarch of the earth. He has he owns everything. He owns the whole earth. He has dominion over the whole thing. All of the oil rights, mineral rights, land rights, he's got it all. There is no such thing as anybody who was ever more wealthy than Adam was. Adam and Isha, the woman, were the wealthiest two people who ever lived. They owned everything. God gave them the whole earth, let alone just the Garden of Eden. But they had it all. I watch. There's this wacky program on every once in a while called Gold Fever. You ever watch this program? Man, it's up on the high end of the channels, and it is one of the worst produced things you'll ever see. I mean, it's just basically little more than a handheld camcorder. And this guy that's about as backwoods as you can get goes around and pans for gold. And that's called Gold Fever. And they have horrible music that goes with it. But I'm fascinated by this thing. This guy, he said, to prove to you that I can find gold anywhere on this earth, he said, he went to Los Angeles, California. And he went to the great big drain pipes they have there. Whenever they have a big flood and all the water comes through, there are these huge, like 7-foot-tall corrugated pipes that you can walk through. He went in there, took this little sniffer thing, sniffs out some dirt and sand and junk and, I don't know, socks and shoes and whatever else, throws it in this deal, pans it all out, and he found gold dust in that. Because the water keeps running through there, the gold is heavy, it settles. And the guy's fan, he fascinates me. He can find gold anywhere. But it's just these little tiny, teeny trace amounts. And how would you like, this guy would probably have 6 heart attacks if he ever hit a huge vein of gold. Adam had all the gold. It was all the diamonds, all the rubies. It was all his. He was the owner of the whole thing. Then he fall in the fall, the temptation and fall. He's expelled from the garden, and you have the generation of peoples on the earth. Probably more people lived on the face of the earth, and I'm convinced it was much more people lived on the face of the earth when Noah's flood occurred than we have today. I don't think there's any way that we're near overpopulated. I think we're overpopulated in segments, especially Wake Forest. But there's, you travel around, there's huge amounts of livable space on this earth. And I think the flood of Noah actually killed off more people at that one time than are living today on the earth. I think maybe twice as many or more. But the flood, and I think the technology that was understood at that time is highly underestimated. So you have, and this is about Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. That takes up the issue of the flood, the building of the ark, and all of that kind of business and everything. And then you come down to an event that took place after the flood. This is the part I'm really after. When you get to the 10th and 11th chapters of Genesis, where the Tower of Babel takes place, when that thing takes place, that is one of the most important epoch-making moments in all of human history. Now, that's the area I want you thinking about, but I've got to come back to my other chart for a moment. So I'm going to go back to the timeline chart here. Now, that Tower of Babel that takes place right in this period, right in here, you have the Tower of Babel incident. And that takes you to in Genesis 10 through 11. This is just before Abraham comes onto the scene. If you, even as a person living out here in this dispensation of grace, and you look back and see what God did from the beginning of time, from Genesis 1:1, there are a couple of things that I believe you are supposed to think about yourself when you look back at that. Especially you. And me. One of those things is that you see yourself as, if you press back from Abraham all the way back to Adam, you see yourself, first of all, as Adam became a fallen
sinner.
When you press back all the way to that creation, you are, and even a Jew would look at it this should look at it this way. He's to understand that between the creation and Abraham, two things become apparent. One, no matter how I try and sugarcoat it, color code it, or try and make it go down better, and I've taken some things. I've said before, if you've never had castor oil, I mean pure castor oil, boy, are you missing something. And you know what really aggravates me is you can't even get methylate anymore, can you? You can't. Can you get methylate anymore? Do you remember the methylate bottle, the most feared bottle in the medicine cabinet? Man, I mean, I'd have to have my legs sawed off before I'd actually come to my mother and say I had a scratch. And the first thing she'd do, wash it off, and then put methylate on it. I'd rather be blown up on the methylate. That methylate was horrible stuff. That's torture. Castor oil. I can remember the taste of castor oil to this day. And no matter how you coat it, sugar coat, whatever you do with it, it's still castor oil. No matter how a man or a woman is to look at themselves in time past, or as they look at themselves honestly now, through the lens of Scripture, two things are apparent. One, I am a member of Adam's race. I am sinful. I am by nature a sinner. I have broken God's law in proof of that. I have sinned before Him and offended His holiness. There is no escapable way that any normal thinking person can get around that fact. That fact is established prior to Abraham. But there's another thing that happened, which is what this Tower of Babel is so important about. If you're thinking about yourself the way you're supposed to think between creation and Abraham, and I believe if this was developed further, and it needs to be, this will explain why, both in Israel's program and our program, when you're talking about being saved, being justified, being operational and functional unto God, it's Abraham we go back to. And that's because of the nature of what God did between creation and Abraham, or what God did between Genesis 1 and 12. The second issue takes into consideration this Tower of Babel and what happened in association with it. And at the Tower of Babel, in Genesis chapters 10 and 11, you will find the incident where the nations were not even created at that time, but there was a one world international conspiracy headed by the adversary to see to it that what was said back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which was the promise that the seed of the woman was going to bruise the head of the serpent, would never get accomplished. And I taught this many years ago, and those of you who were there, I'm going to bring it back up one more time and hopefully jog your memory. I showed you years ago how that at the Tower of Babel, there and internationalism, even as it's being attempted to be put over on folks today, the whole one world order, the whole one world world governance is a buzzword, the United Nations system. Internationalism, remember when I taught you, internationalism shuts down volition. And that's exactly what was attempted at the Tower of Babel, was to shut down mankind exercising his positive volition toward God. And there is an enormous amount of things that happened there, but the result of it was that God had to come down, judge these people, and in judging them, He consigned them to be divided into nations. And by the way, He did not confuse the languages. Your King James Bible does not say that. It says He confounded them. And that's so that you cannot lay at the feet of God the charge of confusion. He didn't confuse the tongues. He confounded them. And boy, did He do a great job. And the peoples then divide into their associate languages. and become Gentile, heathen nations. They are the uncircumcision. They are the far off. They are the without God. And they are possessed. P-O-S-S-E-S-S-E-D. By the adversary. Possessed by the adversary. Two things are apparent when you think back from creation to Abraham. One, I see myself as a fallen sinner of Adam's race like any other sinner ever was. Just as condemned. But two, I have also at the same time brought by that association of being a Gentile, a twice dead Gentile, I have now brought upon myself God's wrath as well, because I am now in the possession of another person. Israel, horror of horrors, put themselves in that position when they finally go under their fifth course of punishment. They too become the legal possession of the adversary. But the fact of the matter is that what you and I are dealing with in the book of Romans, in Abraham being put on display here as this historical precedent, and why we don't push back farther from that, is because what pushes back farther from that is what was designed to take us up to Abraham to begin with. And God did something with Abraham that was special, specialized, and new. He began with Abraham to develop with him the nation of his own creation, but at the same time, you have the full-blown, full-orbed, fully fleshed out, twofold aspect that each person is to see themselves as, so that when it comes to being justified unto eternal life, these are the two issues that justification has to deal with. Come back to Romans chapter 4. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 24. If you really want to see how this all ties together, verse 24. Pick it up at verse 23. Even better, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is Paul in his final act as that attorney to prove the fact that you are worthy of his wrath. You're worthy of it by being a sinful person. You're worthy of it by being possessed by the adversary. Look at what he says here. He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through what? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What was it we studied when we studied redemption? You had to be redeemed, and there was redemption has to do with taking care of the issue of your sin. But what was the other issue in redemption? Ransoming, that's right. Ransomed. That takes care of all of this. Now, once that's in your thinking, once now you understand that issue, you can go back and say, now I know why he stops at Abraham and doesn't go any further. He doesn't need to, because what he's going to do with Abraham, he is going to actually come over to verse chapter 4 now. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Abraham, he doesn't go back and say, what shall we say then that Noah, our father, Noah is not to be thought of as your... God could not do something with Noah that he could do with Abraham. God could not begin to repossess this earth with Noah. He did something marvelous with him that prepared the way for that by making a covenant with him and a promise with him concerning one of his sons, Shem. But it's with Abraham that he actually does it. And the way that God wants you thinking is in terms of your justified position in Christ is that the father figure of Abraham becomes an example by which God always will justify anyone unto eternal life, because when you're looking at it properly, by the time you get to Genesis 12, you are educated at being a sinful person and a lost possession in the hands of the adversary, and you need those two things dealt with, and you can't do it yourself. That's the position Abraham was in. And remember that Abraham was called out of his land. He was called out of his culture. He was called out of everything. God didn't do that with Noah. He didn't do that with Shem. He didn't do that with Japheth. He didn't do that with Seth. He didn't do that with Adam. There was something God had to, that became fully developed by the time Abraham comes onto the scene, so that we need go back no further than Abraham. If you're properly understanding what took place before then, Abraham becomes the archetypical example, and as we will see here, the historical precedent-setting case witness for justification. Now, don't ask me for notes on it, because I don't have any. I didn't teach from any tonight. That's information that I still am developing, and I'm not totally clear on all of it. But I do know that that much of it is a powerful reason for you to be able to settle in your thinking now. I can understand why Paul's going back to Abraham. It's not just a Jewish issue. And I don't believe that what he says there when he says, our father, he's not talking strictly in terms of a Jewish issue, because he's not just addressing Jews here. I think he's saying, I'll let it develop as we go on Sunday in the class notes here as we go through that in some detail. But this is I think, hopefully, decent enough background information so that when we look at this and we see Abraham and David being presented here, there's something at foot here more than just two famous men from Israel's program. One was actually justified before the program got underway. The other was justified. Well, let's put it this way. I'd rather put it this way. One was justified before the law. The other was justified under the law. And they're both justified the exact same way, by grace through faith alone. And on Sunday, we'll start to go through that. But I hope that was beneficial. I just wanted it to so that you understood that when things are pushed back to Abraham and you don't go any farther, maybe I'm the only one that's curious about that, but that always gnawed at me as, why not go, some of these other guys were justified. Some of these other guys were saved. Some of these other guys found grace in the sight of God. But that's not the way. You've got to stick with the way that the Word presents it and know that God intends for it to be that way. So you have to then look and see and pay attention to what God has done between that time, and those, at least these two things emerge that give you an understanding that all of this is going to be dealt with on that cross. And that's why Jesus is to be understood as the son of David, the son of Abraham. In David, the kingdom line all gets established. In Abraham, all redemption is taken care of. The sin issue and the possession of the adversary issue is taken care of. And therefore, when we look at it here, we too, not Israel's possession was taken, they went into legal captivity there. We were in captivity way before that. We were there, Genesis 10 and 11. So anyway, hopefully that makes sense to you. Beginning on Sunday then, gosh, we didn't get hardly anywhere in the thing. We'll get that, but anyway, it's just a few of us here tonight. It's more of a heart-to-heart anyway. All right, so let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the opportunity, again, of studying these things together. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been presented, that we might properly appreciate and understand your sense, your sequence, and divine design of stating things the way you state them, of how they are to impact in our inner man, and how are they to have an effect upon our human spirit, that we might be able to be properly educated and edified sons and daughters in your program and purpose and design for us in this dispensation of grace. We thank you for these things and ask for, again, the clarity of these issues, that we might be edified by them, and that ultimately our Lord himself would receive the honor and the glory, and you yourself the pleasure of our lives lived as godly saints. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.